Friday, April 14th, and we're on study 25 of our study with the calling Return from Babylon, which is Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah. And we're going to finish up Ezra today, and we'll have finished most of our study, and we'll get into Nehemiah next week. Go ahead and open your Bible to Ezra, which is towards the beginning of the Old Testament. Ezra is after Chronicles. We're going to look at Ezra chapter 10. Since we haven't, we've taken a couple weeks to look at some other issues and talk about some other things, let's review where we left off a couple weeks ago. And let's do that if someone could read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10 of Ezra.
While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonah, the son of Eliezer, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles.
Okay, great. Thanks, Barry. So if you can recall, Ezra has, and again, the time period here is about 500 years before the birth of Christ. This is exactly 458 BC. Ezra has come to the land of Israel from what is now modern Iraq, from Babylon. And he's a Levite. He's a priest. And he's come to Jerusalem, where the second temple has been rebuilt. And he's come to rededicate it and get worship going again, because it's kind of had stalled. But as we read here, one of the other things that Ezra found out as he returned to the land was that the Jewish remnant that had come to the land, come to Jerusalem from Babylon earlier, they'd kind of parted ways with the direction that, or the walk that they should have been walking. In this passage, does anyone remember what exactly the men in the community had been doing that was so problematic to Ezra here?
Married
who?
Non-Jews.
Married non-Jews, yeah. And so we had, if you can recall, we had a pretty significant discussion last time we talked about the fact that, believe it or not, the Bible teaches that Israel is not to marry outside of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is part of, that's one of the commandments along with the Ten. The law of Moses is not just Ten Commandments. It's 613 given on Sinai to Israel. What the first five books are all about. And so this was a, we talked a little bit about sometimes if you just jump into the Bible without any kind of context as to where you are or what it means or how to go about it, you might be, or people might be, arrive at conclusions that aren't necessarily right. So for instance, what we talked about in our discussion was that, wait a second, if I'm reading the Bible like a good believer should, and I'm reading Ezra, and I found out that God is upset with these people in Jerusalem because they married foreign women, does that mean that I need to counsel my friend who's a believer to divorce his wife who's not a believer? And that seems like this is what it would be telling me. And you could arrive at that conclusion. It's not hard to extrapolate that reasoning.
Is he Jewish?
Yeah, and remember we talked about the problem was, it is true. Let's take a look at this. You've got here Ezra in verse 1. He's praying, making confession, weeping, and prostrating himself before the temple. I mean, he's really, really upset about the fact that he's found out that the leaders of Israel are marrying women among these other nations. Moabites, Edomites, Samaritans. And they're having children with these different people groups. And Ezra, this godly man in the Bible, is really, really convicted about this, so much that he's crying about it. Verse 2, you've got this guy, Shechaniah, he says to Ezra, he admits, he comes clean, he says, this is one of the leaders in the community, he says, look, we've been unfaithful to the God of Israel. And he says, here's the sin we've committed. We married, this is verse 2, married foreign women from the peoples that don't belong to the nation of Israel. But this guy says, look, we can correct this. And here's this guy's proposal in verse 3. Here's how we can correct this. Let us now make a covenant with God to divorce our wives and put away our kids. That is hardcore. According to the counsel of my Lord and those who, and when he's saying the counsel of my Lord, he's talking about Ezra, lowercase l, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And then, importantly, Shechaniah says, and let it be done according to the law. Yeah, the 10 commandments plus the other 603. Require it. And so we spent some time talking about the fact, well, let me ask this question. Are we under this law today?
No.
No. Okay, why?
Jesus died.
Moses. It's fulfilled. The law of Moses is no longer in effect. Nada. Has no effect on anyone, including Israel today, because it's been completely fulfilled by the only person who was able to keep it, Yeshua, the son of Joseph, the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Bible teaches clearly, the New Testament, that his atoning blood brought a conclusion. It fulfilled the law. It brought a telos, an end of the law of Moses. So we also talked about the fact that, well, just because we're not under the 613 commandments, and by the way, Gentiles never were, that doesn't mean we're lawless. Even though we're Gentile believers in this Jewish Messiah, Jew and Gentile, among the, part of the ecclesia, the body of the risen Messiah, even though the law of Moses is no longer in effect, doesn't mean we're lawless. Doesn't mean we have no law. We're under a law. It's the law of the Spirit. Well, Bray, how many, there's 613 in the law of Moses, how many in the law of the Spirit? You tell me. The law of the Spirit is helpful in that the law of Spirit's telling you what's legal for you and illegal for you as the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Moses never had that. Ezra never had that. You do. So the Holy Spirit should be telling you what is permissible for you and not permissible for you. Well, he's not. Well, maybe you don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. What do you mean a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Have you asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit? My church doesn't teach that. Well, look at the Bible. Jesus tells his disciple, look, you need to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that he can give you his law, his direction. We also talked about the fact that, well, what about this idea of us divorcing wives that aren't believers? Well, we find out that under the law of Messiah, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, you're not permitted to divorce that person if they want to stay with you. So, again, I spent a lot of time on this review, but it's important. Depending on where you jump into the Bible, you can make wrong application if you don't have a good handle on the full context. And so, although this is correct in this time in Israel before the birth of Messiah, these guys are under the law. They did the wrong thing. They married foreign women. Now they got to make right by divorcing these women. with the law fulfilled and us under a new law. First of all, if you get married, Jesus says you're not getting divorced. That's totally unlike the law of Moses. The law of Moses says, look, if a husband doesn't like the way his wife cooks spaghetti, give her a get. Get rid of her. It's not the case under the law we're under now. Divorce is not permissible, except in very unusual circumstances. And, well, again, but these guys were married to foreign women. I'm married to an unbeliever. Look, if she wants to stay with you, you are not to divorce her. You would be violating the law of Messiah. So we spent a lot of time on that. And just wanted to remind you of our discussion there. Take a look at chapter 10, verse 4. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. So this guy, Shechaniah, is talking to Ezra. He's saying, you know, dude, get up. You're the priest. This is your responsibility. But he says, but we as a leader will be with you. And we're going to be courageous to act. In other words, this is going to be hard, but we're going to do it. We're going to reverse this mess we've made. Verse 5. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. Ezra said, I like that idea. The law says we're not supposed to be doing it. You did it. Let's repent. Teshuva. Let's turn it around. Let's do the right thing. So Ezra basically likes the proposal and he adopts it. And so the end of verse 5, they took the oath. This is what they're going to do. They're going to put away these foreign women and the kids. Very hard, very politically incorrect in our eyes, but at the time and under the administration of the creator God of Israel at that time, it's what was required. Verse 6, then Ezra rose from before the house of God, this is the second temple, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, and although he went there, he didn't eat bread or drink water, he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exile. So you've got Ezra in this state of repentance. And again, I think we talked about this last week, did Ezra do anything wrong?
He's interceding.
Yeah, Ezra did nothing wrong, yet he adopts this entire identity of, I am repenting on behalf of the community that I'm a part of, even though I didn't do anything wrong. And we see that Jesus did, and that's what Jesus is all about. He did jack wrong, yet he took the punishment for all of us that we were due. And Daniel was like this too. Daniel chapter 9, he's praying on behalf of all of Israel, even though he did nothing wrong. Let's take a look at this next passage here. Could someone read verses 7 through 11?
The proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and the elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 12th day of the ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives.
Okay, thanks, Paul. So, verse 7, they made a proclamation. So this is everyone gathered at the temple, and then it went throughout all Judah and Jerusalem. So not just in the city of Jerusalem, but throughout the entire land that Israel had come back to occupy. And here was the proclamation, that verse 7, that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And verse 8, when would they assemble and what would the penalty be for not assembling in Jerusalem?
Complete forfeiture.
Yeah, this is hard. I mean, this is not just we're going to trust you to do the right thing. This is not, look, go home and, you know, take the internet bookmark, take the porno bookmarks off of your internet browser. This is, you get your ass back here in 3 days. And if you're not back here in 3 days, you're losing everything you own. This is like not kind of nice, fluffy, we forgive you, you just do the right thing now. No, you better take care of this. And we're all going to be accountable to each other about this. Verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. A question here. why is it just the men of Judah and Benjamin? And I'm not expecting anyone to know this, but just a kind of a rabbit trail here.
Well, they were that second section that we talked about 6 months ago.
So and Benjamin and Judah.
All of this and all of this.
That's exactly right. Remember, in history, this is the southern kingdom. Yeah, I mean, before Israel was split up, they were unified under David, King David, and then under Solomon. And after Solomon, they split up. It was a civil war. You had the north, which was the northern 10 tribes, and the south, which was Judah and Benjamin. What happened to the northern kingdom?
They were taken into exile.
They got taken into captivity by the Empire of Assyria and dispersed into a diaspora throughout the nations. Now, was it every single member of the 10 tribes? No. There were still people in the land from those 10 tribes, poor folks, the farmers, right. Peasants. But the aristocracy got dispersed, and the political entity of the northern kingdom existed no more. Well, what happened to the southern kingdom?
They stayed for a while.
Then what happened?
Then they got exiled.
Yeah, where did they get exiled to? Do you remember?
Babylon.
Yeah, remember Ezra is, this is, they've got exiled at 586 BC, they get exiled into Babylon. For 70 years. This is Benjamin and Judah. This is the southern kingdom. Now, was it every single member of Benjamin and Judah? No, just the aristocracy. There's a lot of people still in the land from all the tribes, but they're the poor folks. They're the folks that are barely hanging on, making a hard scrabble life, digging, you know, out of the earth to plant olives and almonds or whatever you can get. And so the folks coming back from Babylon are largely Benjamin and Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, they probably even though the Bible tells us it's Benjamin and Judah, there's Levites here. We know that. Mm-hmm. And there probably are members of other parts of the tribes of Israel. But largely, this is the southern kingdom. And that's why, generally, the Bible's identifying just those two tribes.
Now, do the Levites all go with that group out, or do they, some of them, stay?
Good question. Yeah. So when the civil war happened in Israel, what do you think happened to the Levites? Let me ask you a question. What happened to the Baptists in our civil war? Kind of the same idea. I'm asking the question. Let me ask you. What happened to the Baptists during our civil war?
The north or the north, the south, the south.
Yeah. Some of you go to a church from what denomination? Southern Baptist Convention. Yeah. The Baptists that believed in slavery formed their own denomination. The Baptists that rejected slavery formed their own denomination. Levites did the same thing. They were all over the land. The Levites in the north, they worshipped this golden calf in Samaria. The Levites in the south, they continued to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. So a lot of the Levites, to answer your question, Bill, ended up as part of the deportation of the northern kingdom of Assyria.
In diaspora. So they were spread all over the place, and they were setting up little churches going there, or synagogues going over there.
And a fair amount of Levites in the southern kingdom ended up in Babylon with the rest of the southern kingdom.
And, of course, this is where Paul goes on his missionary activities, two places where these are. The first place he goes is in the one of there, whatever it is.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So here you go. You've got now... Verse 9, it was the ninth month of the 20th of the month, and all the people, so after 3 days, people that don't want to lose everything they own are in Jerusalem, and we get the date here. And this is what we talked about in terms of, as soon as the Babylonian destruction of the temple happens, the Bible can get very finite and very particular and very precise in terms of dates. This is a great example of this. Wow. I mean, again, secular university historians would love to have evidence of ancient cultures that give us this specific. Well, guess what, university professor? You do. Well, that's the Bible. It doesn't count. Nonetheless, the Bible tells us the specific date, and it's December 8th, 457 BC, that they're all gathered here in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us they're trembling. Why are they trembling in verse 9?
Starting to take the gravity of the situation.
That's good. That's one big reason, but there's another less spiritual reason.
You're going to lose everything if you're out there.
Well, freezing cold rain.
It's freezing cold rain, too. It's a heavy rain in December, and they're miserable. So Ezra gets up, and he says, he lays the beat down on him. You've been unfaithful. You've screwed up, imputing guilt to our nation. Therefore, confess and separate yourselves from these women. Someone read verses 12, 13, and 14.
The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away."
Okay, great. Thanks, Jeff. So here you go. Verse 12. They're in the rain. They're getting the beat down from Ezra. And unlike most of us, who when we get the beat down from someone who's rebuking us out of love, how do these guys respond when they're being rebuked in love?
So you're right.
You're right. Yeah, that's a great example of a proper response. When the Holy Spirit's convicting you, if someone, a brother's reaching out to you privately, not calling out in front of everyone for some stupid thing, but someone's reaching out to you, and out of love, taking a risk, you might have the you might be man enough to recognize, hopefully, you're right. And personally, I've been on both sides of that. I've been receiving it and rejected it from someone that I should have taken it from, and I've also taken it from someone that I was humiliated to hear it from, but I realized they were right, and I changed. So you've got here these folks saying, "You're right, Ezra. And so we're going to do it." That's verse 12. But, they say, in verse 13, it's rainy season. We don't want to stand here in the rain. And we can't get this done in 2 or 3 days, 1 or 2 days. Because, and what verse 13, the people are saying is, this is pervasive. This affects everyone in all these communities. This is going to take us some time to have us get this done. I mean, divorce your wife and separate yourself from your children, that's not going to happen over the weekend. That's what basically how they're responding. Now, so here's what they do say in verse 14. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly. So they say, look, let's not make everyone come back to Jerusalem. Let's let the leaders of each of the municipalities, of the villages, of the surrounding areas in the land, let the leaders come, like Congress, let them gather back in the capital and representing their community as to whether we're going to comply with this act of repentance. And verse 14, let our leaders represent the whole assembly. Let those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed time. So not only the representatives, but the people that are guilty of this are going to end up back in Jerusalem, together with the leaders of each city. And in other words, we're going to take some time to do this. But the last part of verse 14 says, in the meantime, the fierce anger of God is on us.
You better get going.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So what percentage of them do you think that had to come back and repent and get rid of the wives?
That's a good question, and we're going to answer that, Bill, today. Yeah. I'll go ahead and read verses 15 through 19, because we got more crazy names than anyone should have to mess with. Only Jonathan, this is verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. With Meshulam and Shabtai the Levite supporting them. So you have a change. Well, actually, let me read the passage, we'll come back. Verse 16, but the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. Verse 17, they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Verse 18, among the sons of the priests, there you go, Bill, begins the answer. Among the sons of the priests who had married, sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. Verse 19, they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a, so they did also, not only did they change their way, but they offered a ram of the flock for their fence. They offered a guilt offering. So let's come back to verse 15 and check out verse 15. We have this picture in our reading of Ezra chapter 10 that everyone was on board. Is that true? Yeah, verse 15 tells us what?
Jonathan, he did not like it.
So you got some of the leading guys saying no.
And
the priests, some of the priests are saying no. Not everyone's agreeing that this is the right thing to do. Moses faced the same thing. You know, Moses, oh my gosh, these people I'm leading, they're kvetching all the time. They're such a pain in the ass. Always wanting to do their own thing. And, Ezra, you know, didn't have unanimity as we see here. Although it looks like most of the people were willing to be repentant.
It doesn't look like they were probably going to be allowed to keep these women either.
No, that's
it. Somebody's going, no. We're in, you're in.
I think you're going to see there's probably going to have to some. So when this happened to Moses, there was a showdown. And Korah, the guys that were against Moses with Korah, mm-hmm. The showdown resulted. Anyone remember how that resulted?
They
got swallowed up in the earth. Yeah. So these guys recognize there's going to have to be a showdown here, and you're going to see they're going to back down. They're going to basically, look, we're going to rethink this. But so you've got in verse 16, despite the guys that objected in 15, the other exiles, they agreed to do so. And so you got Ezra in chapter 10, verse 16. He's appointing selected guys of the community to represent the communities. And so they left Jerusalem. And the end of verse 16 says, so they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate this matter. So what verse 16 is telling us, that 10 days after they all got together in Jerusalem, 10 days after this rainy day where they had this confession, they all basically are meeting in their communities to start this process of due diligence. Who screwed up? And do we all agree they've screwed up? And do we all agree they got to take action? So 10 days later, the process of investigation and due diligence is occurring. Verse 17, they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So what verse 17 tells us is that over the course of the next 2 months, they conduct the due diligence and they complete it. They get it figured out. They know, everyone has figured out now who's got to make a change, who's got to put away a foreign wife. And again, in verse 18, we find out, you know, the families of priests are involved in this. You know, people serving in the temple, their families are doing this. But verse 19 tells us that they go ahead and they recognize, we're going to do this, we're going to make a change. So let's continue on here. And as you see, verse 10 is the last chapter of Ezra. And as many of you are looking in desperation and fear at verses 20 through 44, hoping not to have to read it, I will go ahead and volunteer. Verse 20, of the sons of Immer. And so now, Bill, we're identifying, this is calling out who is busted.
What kind of a percentage was it?
Well, it's interesting. We don't know for sure, Albert, but the indication is it seemed to be the leaders. The leaders were involved in this. And by the way, these men that have more married foreign wives is probably not, you know, again, Israel, you were permitted to have more than one wife. The law, the Ten Commandments, plus the other 603, if you're under that law, you get to have a couple wives if you can afford it. So this was likely the folks with the leaders that had some money to have extra wives. So it probably wasn't a giant percentage, but of the leadership, it was pervasive, it seems like. And so, verse 20, the sons of Immer, there were Hanai and Zebediah. By the way, that's another difference between the law we're under. Just don't get confused, Sam. You can't have more than one wife under the law of Messiah. So don't get any ideas. Not that you would want more than one wife, trust me.
You don't.
But only one. One for a lifetime. That's the law of Messiah. So you got here 20, the sons of Immer, there were Hanani, Zebediah. Verse 21, the sons of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, Uzziah. Verse 22, the sons of Peshur, Elionai, Messiah, Messiah, Ishmael. It's an interesting name for someone of Israel. Nathaniel, Josabad, Elasa. 23, of the Levites who were engaged in this, Josabad, Shimei, Kiliah, Bethahiah, Judah, Eliezer, verse 24, are the singers. These are people, these are the choir, modern parlance, the folks, the worship team. Elishab, of the gatekeepers, this is the ushers. Shalom, Telem, Uri, verse 25, of Israel, the sons of Parosh, Ramia, Iziah, Melchijah, Mijamim, Eleazar, Melchijah, and Benaniah. Verse 26, the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jerhomoth, Elijah. Verse 27, of the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Elishib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, Aziza. 28, sons of Bebai, Jehonah, Hananiah, Zabai. Verse 29, the sons of B, M, M, A, J, S, and J. Verse 30, the sons of P included A, C, B, M, M, B, B, and M. Check out verse 31, and the sons of H included E, I, M, S, and S. B, M, and S. Check out verse 33, the sons of H included M, M, Z, E, J, M, S. And verse 34, the sons of B included M, A, and U. B, B, and C, V, M, and E, M, M, and J, verse 38, B, B, and S, S, N, and A, verse 40, M, S, and S, verse 41, A, S, and S,
A, S, and S.
Yeah, sorry about that. That's the Bible. Verse 42, S, A, and J. So, man, you got a lot. This is like the Naples Daily News blotter. You know, who got busted for DUI last night? In the Bible! And also verse 43 of the sons of Nebo, there were J, M, Z, Z, J, J, and B. Verse 44, Bill, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So there you go.
When I saw Ryrie kind of says here, the names were 113 individuals listed in these verses, 17 priests, 10 Levites, and 86 others.
Yeah, and Albert, these are the leaders, too. I mean, there are probably other people, too, that weren't named because they weren't leaders, but yeah. So
the kids, in the beginning, you kind of say that they had to get rid of the kids, too.
Yeah.
So in the mixed marriage, the kids are not really Jewish, either.
Well, let me ask you this. Has this happened before in biblical history?
If I'm Ruth and Boaz.
Okay, that's good. That's interesting. But that's kind of the opposite of this, right? Because yeah. Ruth was a Gentile, yet they married, and she said, my people will be your people.
Sure.
There's an indication here that these people, these women, remained foreign.
Okay, that's...
So I don't think they...
Spiritual.
Yeah.
That's the whole issue of...
Ishmael.
Yeah.
But the Samaritans.
Tim, hit it!
Yeah.
Tell me about it. Tell me what you're thinking. Yeah, tell me.
He got tired of waiting, took the servant. She was not Jewish. God said... I know the wife... I forget exactly, but... I think
Hagar.
The wife told him,
or Sarah.
Hey, get her. I remember she heard him. She heard somebody say something, and said, "Ooh, I don't like that anymore." And said, "Get him out of here," and sent him off.
So, yeah. So there you go. Good.
Both of them.
So Abraham was strong armed by his wife.
You will sleep without.
Yeah, he was. His wife twisted his arm. Get in there and have sex with my young little handmaiden. And you know, Abraham didn't want to do it. He resisted. No, but he did his husbandly duty. And of course, it was all God was like, "This is crazy." But he gets in there, gets busy with Hagar, and they produce Ishmael.
Well, kind of, they say
it's
like. Guy in the
among the Arabs, basically. Yeah. So now, Ishmael is seen to be this 14 years, basically. He's seen to be the one, the answer to this covenant that was made with Abraham. This is the child that is supposed to carry on. And God basically says, look, you screwed up, you guys. It's not happening that way. And even though Sarah was barren, I mean, she was an old woman, nothing happening down there, she has a child. His name's Isaac. And they're told by the Lord, this dude's the one. And so at this party where Ishmael is a young guy, and Ishmael was the stud. You know, he was the hunter. He was the ass kicker, the star quarterback.
He was the prince.
Yeah. And, you know, Isaac was the mama's boy. you know, getting the beat down probably by Isaac, 10 years younger. And at one of these parties for Isaac, Sarah definitely sees my son is really beating. Hagar's rising up on me because she's got the star son. And this is looking bad. So Sarah basically tells her husband, you got to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. Now, how do you think Abraham took that?
Your fault.
Yeah. Well, good. But let me ask you this. Good, Paul. What if someone said, yeah, what do you have to do? Paul, ditch Andrew. How would you feel? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would be hard. Yeah, Abraham was told to ditch Andrew. And Abraham faced a lot of tough choices in his life, a lot of tough choices. But the thing we learned about Abraham is that God loved him so much because he was obedient because of faith. He always believed, even though it looked crazy, God's going to do something with this. He left his hometown, went into the desert because that's what he was called to do. And he knew God was involved in this, even though it was severely painful. And he knew, God, this was wrong for us to have done this in the first place. And so he put away Hagar and Ishmael. And you cannot underestimate how difficult that probably was for that man.
Didn't Ishmael show up when Abram died?
You may be thinking of Esau with Jacob. I can't remember whether Ishmael showed up later. But I know Esau.
I thought he did.
He may have, but I don't remember off the top of my head. For sure. In other words, I think that Ishmael and Isaac were on better terms with each other throughout their lives than Esau and Jacob were. But nonetheless, sometimes we develop these ideas about God. God, you suck. You just didn't care about Hagar and Ishmael. And you could, you know, some people when they read things in the Bible,
they were given a blessing.
Yeah. So I did made a statement. That's pretty strong. And based on what I told you, it seems right. God didn't care about Hagar and Ishmael. Is that true?
No. Well,
yeah, why do we know that's not true?
We came to her.
That's right. He said, I am El Roi. You're crying, Hagar? And he appears to her. And he says, I see you, the God of Israel. This pagan woman, this Gentile woman, he sees her. And he makes a covenant with her. Ishmael is going to be the father of a great nation. So just because God's doing something with people in history doesn't mean he doesn't care about people. It means he's doing something that he's doing because he's God. But he cared very much about Ishmael. He cared very much about Hagar. And he demonstrates it in his word.
Wait, so like all in here, so all these people that divorced their wives, are they all on their own now? Or is God going to take care of them too?
Yeah, well, that's a great question, Sam. What do you think?
I don't see anything like he does anything, so I'm not sure.
And it's not in there. Doesn't tell us. So, and that's a good question, but here's what I want you to think about right now, and I want you to give me an answer. You know, I don't know is acceptable. The Bible there's a lot in the Bible that we know, but there's a lot that we don't know. But when you read the Bible and study it, you're going to develop questions like this. Mm-hmm. So, let me pose a question to you. Did God take care of these women and their kids?
What do you mean, like when they were married to these people?
After they got the boot.
There's no records of.
There's no record. What do you think? I'm asking you.
So I think that if these men like married these women and they were like followers of God, that. The woman, like, you can't really blame it on either party. So I think that God, just like in the other story, I think he carried on with them, like, not every generation, but just that generation until, like, the last one died.
That is great biblical analysis. If you don't know, think of another circumstance that may be close to it. And I think that's a great answer. And I agree with you. If God took care of Hagar and Ishmael, I've got to believe he probably took care of these women and their kids. Now, again, in life, there's something that always, well, you almost all, I'm not going to say always, I don't want to get into a debate of predestination and Calvinism here, but one thing can almost always disturb God's plans for good for anyone. What might that be?
People themselves.
They're poor choices! Their rebellion will always separate them from the will of the Creator to do nothing but bless them day after day. So may these women and their kids made bad choices that separated them from this care. We don't know. But I think generally, if they wanted the care of this God of Israel, I bet you they got it.
Well, they've got
good question.
Months, 2 months coming. They're seeing this. The whole rest of the nation that's come together. They see it. They know what's coming. And these are supposedly the wealthy men.
Yep, and you know what, too?
Am I going to give you nothing? Or like,
yeah, they might have paid child support type of thing. Yeah. You know, there might not have been, look, you're on the streets. There might have been, look, you're not part of the family anymore. We can't be married. But, you know, these guys may have taken on some level of care of these folks, too. But we don't know for sure. By the way, this is the end of Ezra. It just ends there. That's all we got.
Chris, what we do know is that there's a large population
hate
the people of Israel.
And they're not just in the Middle East.
From generations,
all over the world.
From generations back. Yeah. So I got to feel some of those people's children and descendants are still walking around pissed off. Because their father's 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 mother's father's mother said, these people screwed us.
Yeah. So it's 5 till... So next week we're going to start Nehemiah, and then
give us a little preamble on Nehemiah.
Let me go back. How many chapters is Nehemiah? Is it 10? Let's take a look here. 13. Okay. So we got 13 chapters in Nehemiah, and so Nehemiah, we'll see, is. Just as Ezra left Babylon to come to Jerusalem, and Ezra had, we found out in the early part of Ezra, that Ezra had a relationship with the king of Persia, a guy named Artaxerxes, the emperor of Persia. At that time, Persia was it. That was the world. And so Ezra had a relationship with them, and so Ezra was permitted to go to Jerusalem. And like in all time periods in world history, from Joseph, Jewish folks figure prominently in Gentile governments. Nehemiah is another one of these guys. Nehemiah is, he's known as the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. Basically, Nehemiah is a guy, advisor to Artaxerxes that says, wait a second, you know, let's make sure to test the stuff to not poison so you're not assassinated. So he's highly trusted by Artaxerxes. Nehemiah gets this call after Ezra's been there to also go. And so what Nehemiah's calling is to do when to leave the capital of the world, which is Susa, north of modern Baghdad. When Nehemiah gets the call to leave there, he asks permission from his boss, and his boss gives it to him. But his calling is not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Because just like Tim said, this nation's always getting the beat down, always under persecution and prosecution. Everyone hates them. Again, the UN today, over half the resolutions are about this piece of land less than the state of New Jersey. So Nehemiah gets the call to build the wall to protect Jerusalem. And so we're going to read about that.